All right. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
This morning, we continue our new series. This is the second lesson from our new series called The Mission of the Church. And as I said last week, the goal of this series is to go to Scripture to look at what truly is the purpose of God's church. You know, those of us who are His church, what is it that God expects us to be about? What is it that He expects us to be doing? We talked last week that where we're headed is a focus on four things: worship, edification, benevolence, and evangelism. But before we get to those four things that make up the purpose of the church in Scripture, we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about the church itself and its makeup, its structure. Last week we did that by looking at the name church as it's translated in our Bibles, that comes from the Greek word ekklesia. We talked about what that means last week, how it literally means those who have been called out from, and how that is not only a clever way to break down the word ekklesia, but is also the way in which the New Testament writers describe those who make up the church. The church is people who have been called out from the world by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are the church. I mentioned last week that, you know, that my goal for this week was to talk about the structure or the organization of those who are called out. I intended this to be a single lesson on the structure, and on Friday afternoon, I realized that I had enough content for probably 2.5 sermons, so I cut it way down, and we'll probably end up spending at least 2 weeks on the structure. This week, we're going to talk, I've entitled this lesson, Within a True Monarchy, and the reason why that name came to me, or that title — titles of sermons really are not terribly relevant — but the reason why that came to me was because of what, you know, an event that has happened over the last few weeks that's been a significant source of attention around the world, and that, as you might guess where I'm headed, that's the passing of Queen Elizabeth II and the coronation of her son, King George III, as the new monarch of the United Kingdom. And I was not only thinking about that, that royal family, but I was also thinking about back in 2016, I went on a trip with my dad to the Baltic states in Europe, all those countries that surround the Baltic Sea. And one of the things I remember on that trip was that just about every city, major city where we went, there was a royal palace because there is a monarchy. And just a couple of examples of those. This is the palace in Oslo, Norway, again, where the royal family of Norway resides. And it just so happened that when I walked up to the palace, they were in the middle of a ceremony that happens every few hours, where they have a changing of the guard. And it was a very ceremonial thing, very much reminded me of the changing of the guard at Arlington Cemetery in Washington. But it was a very ceremonial thing. And then also this is the royal palace in Stockholm, Sweden, right on the beautiful harbor there. It's beautiful in the summertime. My understanding is that almost a month after I'd been there, it would be frozen for the next 6 months. But it was beautiful while we were there. But again, a humongous palace for the royal family of Sweden. And there is a kind of maybe a little less ceremonial of a guard because he has a machine gun, which he, you know, I'm guessing it was loaded. But he was one of those kind of like the guards at Buckingham Palace that you could dance and whatever in front of him, and he was never going to flinch. But you really wouldn't want to make him flinch since he had a machine gun. But one thing about all of those royal families is that largely, whether we're talking about United Kingdom or Norway or Sweden, is that those monarchies are ceremonial. You might could argue that they have some powers, but again, largely their function is of tradition and ceremony. And I was thinking about, you know, this lesson and about talking about the structure and the organization of the Lord's church, and thinking that as members of His church, as those who are called out, again, the church is made up of people. We serve within a true monarchy. There is nothing ceremonial about the monarchy that we serve in. We have a singular monarch who has absolute power and authority. There's nothing ceremonial. There's nothing just traditional about this monarchy. It is a true monarchy. And in your bulletin, you will see there's only two fill-in-the-blanks. There was originally five. I cut it in half. Less than half. We've only got two. Whether that means it'll be a shorter sermon or not, I don't know. But we'll see. But the first one of those blanks is the word king. The word king. I want to talk about the king. Again, the idea of us serving within a true monarchy. In order to have a monarchy, you have to have a king. Right? You have to have a king. Now, our king is Jesus. Jesus, in Scripture, is given the title of Christ. Now, maybe the world thinks that that's just his last name, but that's not his name. That's his title. And you don't have to go very far into the New Testament to see that title. How far? One verse. Matthew 1:1. The first verse of the New Testament, it begins this way. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He's given the title, the first verse in the first book, the first gospel of the New Testament, he is identified as the Christ. Now, again, when you read that, it reads like a last name, but in Peter, when Peter gave his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he made it clear that this was a title. In the sermon, if I'm not going to base in one scripture, we're going to jump around. You are welcome to follow along with me. Probably be a little slower than last week, but we're still going to jump around. In Acts 2, in verse 33, he says, verse 32, about Jesus, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. We'll talk about this later, but one of the qualifications to be an apostle was that you had to have been a witness of the risen Jesus. And he says, being therefore, talking about Jesus, exalted at the right hand of God, one of the most pervasive teachings in the New Testament is that Jesus is at the right hand of God now. And then later on, after he said he's at the right hand of God, he then says this in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Again, it's his title. He is the Christ. Well, what does that mean? Christ, the word Christ comes from a Greek word that literally means anointed one. Anointed one. The Jews thought of this word as pertaining to one person that God would send, or one individual that God would send, who would be the Messiah. That hit the anointed one of Israel, the anointed one of God, would be the Messiah. But it carries with it an idea that is even beyond simply being the Messiah. It also carries with it the idea that he is the king. He has been anointed as king. I mean, look at a few passages. Let's go back to the Old Testament. In Sunday mornings for a while, we've been studying from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, among many others, talked about how there would be one coming who would occupy the throne of David and would establish it forever. Well, David was what? He was a king. And that one was going to come after him who was going to establish that throne forever, who would also be what? A king. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. So even before Jesus came to this earth, he was prophesied to be a king. And then you fast forward to when Jesus is in front of Pilate. Pilate, one of many that he appeared before during his trial, if you will, going back and forth between the Romans and the Jews. And in front of Pilate, he said quite simply in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world." If someone has a kingdom, what does that make them? A king. He's a king. He is our king. In Revelation 19, verse 11, John says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." Remember how John in his gospel called him the Word. The Word of God. "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God the Almighty." And listen to this. "On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus is our King. And so as the ecclesia, as the called out of God, we serve a single, all-powerful King. And Scripture teaches us very clearly that this King, the Messiah, is the head of the church. There is one King, there is one head of the church. If you've got your Bibles, go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to read a fairly lengthy little section here in Ephesians 1. Verse 15. This is in still the beginning part of this letter. Prior to this, he's been talking about how the salvation of those he's writing to has been planned since before the beginning of time through Jesus. And he's writing to these Christians who were at Ephesus. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ." Now listen to this. "When he raised him from the dead and placed him where? Seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." We just heard that before, right? In Acts 2. "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Later in Ephesians, he's talking about the relationship between a husband and a wife, mutual submission. And how he then says this is signifying the relationship between Christ and his church, of which he is the head. Jesus is the King, and he is the head of the church. As that, in that position, God has given him all authority and power. He has all authority. Paul just said it in Ephesians 1 when we were reading, that he has all rule and authority and power and dominion. Jesus said it himself at the end of Matthew, in what we call the Great Commission, just before he tells them what he wants them to do. He says, Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So again, I go back to, why did I say within an absolute monarchy, a true monarchy? Because that's where we serve. We have a true King who is our head. He is the head of the church. He is the only head of the church. Now, some might say, well, what about, isn't there an earthly head? Isn't there someone on the earth that should be the earthly leader of the church? And we can think about the Roman Catholic Church, who has for generations has had a pope that is considered to be the earthly head of the church. And mostly, you know, those who would argue for that would point to something that we've talked about recently, which was conversation between Peter and Jesus that occurred in Caesarea Philippi. We talked about Caesarea Philippi in our Holy Land lessons on Sunday nights. And one of the reasons why we know about Caesarea Philippi is because that's where Peter gave the what we call the Great Confession, right? And some would point to that conversation and say, look, Jesus said he was going to build his church on Peter. And Peter, therefore, was the first pope. He was the first head of the church. But I want you to really look at what Jesus and Peter had to say to each other. Go with me to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. I'm going to begin in verse 13. It says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Jesus used that phrase to refer to himself. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Now listen to what Peter says. Peter replied, you are the Christ. That's the title, right? The anointed one, the Messiah, the King. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. What does the word, the name Peter mean? It means rock or stone. Okay? He says, you are Peter. You are rock. You are stone. And on this rock, I will build my church. Okay? We know that, right? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I do not believe that Jesus is saying he's going to build his church on who Peter was, meaning his person. I believe he is saying he's going to build his church upon what Peter said, which is what? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Goes back to the whole point of this section that we're talking about. You are the King. You are the Messiah. You are the Anointed One. The church is built upon that fact. That Jesus is the King, the only King, the only head. Jesus is the only one. And I can't find any evidence anywhere else in Scripture where there was ever an intention for anyone else to be considered the head of the church. There is only one monarch. Now, from there, the second blank that I have in there, in my notes, I have the word truth, the truth. As King, and as head of the church, Jesus governs by his word, by his truth, by his message. He governs by what he taught. You know, when Jesus characterized what he taught as things concerning his kingdom, and he governs by what he taught, by his standard, by his commands. And I firmly believe that Scripture teaches that if we are going to follow the head, if we are going to follow the King, we have to follow the truth. The question of what should the church be about? What should the church be doing? What should those of us individually who are members of the church should be about? We should be about the truth. We should be about the Word. You know, in Galatians chapter 1, the whole at least first part of the letter to the Galatians, Paul is obviously frustrated at how he came in and planted those churches and other teachers came in and distorted what Paul had been trying to do. And Paul writes in the very beginning of this letter, I'm going to start reading in verse 6, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. Says there's not really another gospel, but you're turning to a different teaching. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, who are we? An apostle, the apostles. If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. He says there's one path for you to follow, and it's the gospel that comes from Jesus Christ. If anyone teaches anything differently, let them be accursed. Let them be excluded. Let them be separated from God. That's pretty powerful. John, another apostle, in a letter that he wrote, we call 2 John. He says, it's only one chapter, but a powerful one chapter. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So, those of us who are the church, the ecclesia, we are governed by a king who has a gospel, who has a teaching, who has a word. We are expected to follow that word, to expect to follow that teaching. Scripture reminds us that the church that we are members of was built upon that teaching. You're going back to the letter to the Ephesians that we just read from earlier in Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 2, one chapter later, which is a great chapter that talks about how we were separated. And he describes this in two different ways of our separation from Christ and how we have been brought together because of what Christ has done for us. Later on in that same chapter, the result of us being brought back to God, brought to God by what Jesus has done is this. He says, so then, this is verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. There's one of those metaphors we talked about last week, household. And then verse 20, here's another metaphor, built, a building, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, do you think that Paul is saying that the church was built on the people who were the apostles and the prophets? What were the apostles and the prophets? What was their mission? The apostles' mission was to teach Jesus. The prophets' mission was to teach the word of God. You know, prophet doesn't just mean one who told the future. It literally means one who speaks for God. So what is Paul saying? It was built, the church was built upon the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. And then he says this, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So we're built on the truth that comes from Jesus. The church is built upon the truth that comes from Jesus as taught by the apostles and the prophets. Not only are we built on that truth, but as the church, we are expected to uphold the truth. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. You know, David, before he taught Isaiah, taught 1 and 2 Timothy. And I remember, you know, it really emphasizing this when we hit this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul is talking about how he wants to come and see Timothy. But he says in verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church. Another one of those places where the metaphor of household is used, which is the church of the living God. Now, how does he describe the church of the living God? Look at this next phrase, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Meaning what? The church was designed to uphold. Not only are we built on, we are expected to uphold the truth. The truth is what we follow. The truth is what we uphold. And the truth is also what unifies us. It's what unifies us, or what should unify us, right? It's what should unify us. Now, similar to what I asked in the first point about the king, about, you know, well, is there an earthly head of the church? Some might say, well, shouldn't there be a headquarters? Shouldn't there be a hierarchy of how churches, you know, interact with each other? Shouldn't there be some type of earthly structure that we are a part of? Kind of like you would have within a business, you know. Shouldn't we be structured like that? And before I answer that specifically, I will say that I believe what Scripture teaches is that our structure is the truth. How do we know what we should be doing? Not by reporting to a hierarchy, not asking headquarters what we should be doing. We should be looking to the truth of God's Word. I believe that Scripture teaches that churches are autonomous, meaning they govern themselves under the single head. Under the single head. Well, what governs, you know, how do they know what to do? We know what to do because we have the truth, because we have the Word of God. Now, to that end, about the hierarchy, the headquarters, some might say, well, shouldn't we have a headquarters? Shouldn't we have a hierarchy? What about what some would call the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15? If you don't know what I'm talking about, this is where you had some teachers who came from Jerusalem to Antioch of Syria, where Paul was. And they came up and they were telling the Gentiles, you've got to follow the law of Moses. Now, I'm generalizing for time's sake, but you've got to follow the law of Moses. And there was a lot of dissension. And so because of that, there was a convening of apostles and elders in Jerusalem to discuss this issue. Now, they discussed the issue, and they came to a conclusion of what to tell the churches regarding whether or not Gentiles had to follow the law of Moses. But I want you to look at the very end when that decision was made, what James had to say in Acts 15, verse 28. He says, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit not to place an extra burden on these Gentiles. What was the purpose of this council? Was to determine what the Holy Spirit's will was for the churches, for the Gentiles. And through that council, and through that letter, they communicated the will of the Holy Spirit to the churches where Gentiles were. We don't have a need for that anymore. Why? Because we have the revealed, written Word of God that came from the same Holy Spirit. They didn't have the New Testament then. They didn't have the written word that they could look at and say, this is the standard that we should follow. They had to receive their teaching from the apostles, from those who had the gifts of prophecy. We have the written word. We don't need a Jerusalem council to make a ruling on whether or not we need to follow something or not. We have the standard of God's word. So the need for that has passed. Now, the same thing I think can apply to, Lord willing, next week. Where I'm going to go is talking about the leadership structure of a local church. What is the New Testament pattern for the leadership structure of a local church? Okay. But one thing I want to deal with before we get to that is a role that was present in the time of the New Testament that I do not believe is still a thing, and that is apostles of Jesus Christ. You know, in places like Ephesians 4, we've been talking a lot about Ephesians this morning, but in Ephesians 4, Paul says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, apostles is listed as one of those roles within the congregation. And so the question would become, well, do we still have apostles today? Well, one of the qualifications, as I understand it from Scripture, one of the qualifications to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and the reason why I emphasize of Jesus Christ is that the word apostle just means one who was sent out by, okay? Meaning one who was sent by another with their authority. And so one who was an apostle of Jesus Christ meant they were sent by him with his authority. That's a pretty powerful thing, right? But what happened to one of the original 12? He betrayed Jesus. And he committed suicide. And you remember in Acts chapter 1 when they were going to seek a replacement. And Peter spoke to the group and said, you know, hey, we're going to call on God's Spirit. We're going to cast lots. But what's one of the qualifications? He said, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Paul, who later became an apostle, after he witnessed Jesus on the road to Damascus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? So I believe Scripture is very clear that in order to be an apostle, you had to have witnessed the resurrected Jesus. No one alive today has physically seen the resurrected Jesus. But in addition to that, I believe that the work of the apostles of Jesus Christ has been completed. Now, not everyone has been saved, but their work, their commission that was given, go back to Matthew 28, was to take the gospel to all nations, right? Take the gospel to all nations. And they did that. They did that and are largely responsible for why we have the written word today. So while in the first century, when they did not have a written New Testament, what did they have? As my mentor, Dr. Conley, would say, they had walking New Testaments. The apostles and those who had the gift of prophecy were the ones who delivered the truth as given by God. What do we have today? We have the written word. We don't need the apostles today. Their work has passed, and now we have the writings that they have given to us through God's Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth. Does that make sense? Okay. Yes. Hey, you guys remember. Some of you are asleep. That's okay. All right. You remember. So, I realize that some of that could have gotten a little tedious, but I just wanted to emphasize, going forward, when we talk about our purpose, we talk about the purpose of why God has placed us here as His church, that we have one head and we have one standard. That's it. One head, one standard. Now, within our local churches, there is a design structure. There's a design leadership structure. But all of that is subservient to the single head and the single standard, the King and the truth. That's it. That's it. Now, this has not been a come obey the gospel kind of sermon, but clearly embedded in this idea of church is, we talked about last week, is that we're talking about those who have been called out from the world by the gospel. This is the greatest organization in the universe. And, you know, while we are aliens while we're here, the best place for us to be while we're here is to be within the Lord's church. There is strength here. There can be unity here if we work together. There can be encouragement and edification here within this church. As we talked about in Ecclesiastes this past week, there is way more strength together than apart. And so we are all being called by God to be a part of His church. We're being called by the gospel. Why? Because we need it. I mean, without it, we're hopeless. Again, in Ecclesiastes, we talked about how the writer says, hey, we have eternity written on our hearts. We want to be with God for eternity. But there's only one way to be there. And that's through the King, through the Son. And if you're here this morning and you have never responded to that call that comes from the gospel, to be a part of His kingdom, to be a member of His church, then I encourage you to think about making that decision. Whether you're ready to make it today or you want to study to understand what God expects from you. If you're here for if there's any other reason why you need prayers, encouragement, anything you need to share with the congregation, that's why we're here. If there's anything we can do for you, please come while we sing our invitation song.